The message you are about to hear is entitled Rescuing a Party. It is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series called Miracles.
I want to say a couple more words by way of introduction, and then we come to the first of the seven miracles that are recorded in the Gospel of John. I said last time that John's Gospel is the only one that explicitly claims to have been written by an eyewitness. In the very last chapter, there's an interchange between Peter and the risen Christ about whether or not John would live to see the second coming, the return of Jesus. And in it, in that interchange, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who had lain close to his breast at the Last Supper, chapter 21, verse 20. And whoever it was that edited this book added the endorsement, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." I just want to make a comment on that. If we were doing secular history, that would be quite sufficient to have the testimony of an eyewitness endorsed by the community. There is a double rule of thumb that I picked up when I was doing my historical studies, and it goes like this. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but the claim of an eyewitness has to be considered innocent until or unless it's proven guilty. The claim of someone who comes along with a supposition or a speculation to the contrary, "No, I wasn't there, but I think this is how it happened." The claim of someone with a speculation to the contrary has to be considered guilty until proven innocent. You cannot do history any other way. You assume at first glance that the story of an eyewitness is correct, or at least as nearly correct as he or she can tell. Now, it may be that they're lying, it may be that they're confused, they may have gotten it wrong, but if an eyewitness says, "This is what I saw, this is what I heard," that is your first and best level of testimony. That's why in a court of law, you can come in with your own ideas and the judge will throw them out. You can come in and report what you heard secondhand and he'll say, "That's hearsay. I want to know what you saw and what you heard." That's how we do secular history. If someone says, "I was there, I saw him, I was present in those post-resurrection encounters," and the community endorses the testimony of the eyewitness, that would be quite sufficient. We'd be on very strong grounds. But I want to just take you, just for a moment, to three passages in the middle of the Gospel that says that God has taken far greater pains than that to guarantee the authenticity of the record that we have. If you just quickly look at chapter 14, and then 15 and 16 as well, I just want to just draw this to your attention. Chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you." I'm not going to leave you simply to your own somewhat faulty human memory. I've said these things to you, and you are eyewitnesses, but I'm going to help you by virtue of sending the Holy Spirit to teach you and help you recall exactly what has happened. Chapter 15, verse 26, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. You also are to testify because you have been with me from the beginning. Holy Spirit will bear witness to me just as you will." And again, a third time in chapter 16, verse 13 and following, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So there is a threefold guarantee that one of the principal works of the Holy Spirit is to help the disciples remember and get it straight, what they actually saw and heard. He'll help you recall that. He will bear witness to me along with your witness, and he will supplement that with truth yet to come. He will declare to you what is to come. So the Holy Spirit is the guarantor. So we have better than secular history. We have better than eyewitness authority. The Holy Spirit will help them remember accurately, interpret correctly, and he will supplement what the eyewitnesses have seen and heard firsthand. I'm not going to enlarge on that, but I think that's the starting point for our understanding of the authority of Scripture, that this is not simply given to us by human witnesses, but human witnesses aided and abetted by the Holy Spirit of God. One of the things that I find intriguing is the shocking openness with which the Gospels portray the foolishness and the outright sin of the apostles themselves. Has that struck you? I mean, if you were telling this story about yourself, wouldn't you kind of pretty it up a little bit? You know, I mean, would you portray Peter, for instance, the way Peter's portrayed, continually blowing it, getting it wrong? The disciples, all of them missing the point right up until the time of the crucifixion, all of them deserting, with the exception of John. It's remarkable, that openness with which they portray themselves. Well, back to the beginning. The story opens. John the Baptizer proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. He says, I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 34. And Jesus begins to call people to follow him. Andrew and Peter, Philip and Nathanael. And to Nathanael, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Very end of the first chapter, verse 51. Truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He's saying, I bridge the gap between earth and heaven, and you're going to see it. And that's what this gospel is about. You're going to see me bridging the gap. Let me just because it's so delicious, let me give you one quick parenthesis before we move on. There is a marvelous double play on words, in fact, a double play on words in that little incident with Nathanael. You remember? Let's just look at it. Back up to verse 43. Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, don't you love his answer? Come and see. Come check it out. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit or no guile. Nathanael says, wow, obviously you're speaking about me, right? How did you get to know me? And Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. Nathanael replied, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. That's a fairly remarkable conversion, isn't it? I mean, a minute ago, he's saying, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And now Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. And he says, whoa, you're the Son of God. You have to wonder what he was doing under the fig tree, don't you? You know, that we don't know what tone of voice was being used here. I've always wondered, is he saying, I saw you doing something under the fig tree that was so remarkable that it demonstrated to me that you truly are an Israelite in whom there is no guile? Or is it possible that he saw Nathanael doing something under the fig tree that proves that that is a total misapprehension? That while he would love people to think of him as guileless, in fact, he gave it the lie, and Jesus knows what he's really like. You can just play with that for a little bit. Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. You remember Israel? The man whose name was Israel? What was his name before that? Jacob. And Jacob was the supplanter. You remember that? Jacob and Esau. And he was the second born of the two twins. And first he got his brother's birthright by selling him a mess of pottage. And then by dressing up as Esau, he fooled their blind father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing. So he got the birthright and the blessing that had really belonged to his older brother Esau. And when that happened, and Esau comes back in a few minutes later, and Isaac has already given away the blessing, Isaac says of Jacob, "Your brother has come and robbed you of the blessing by deceit." Or by guile. By guile he has taken away your blessing. And then a little later on in the story, we see Jacob wrestling with the angel of God all night. "I won't let go of you until you bless me." And the angel of God blesses him and changes his name from Jacob to Israel. Jacob, which means the supplanter, the dirty sneak thief, the one full of guile, to Israel, the one who wrestles with God and won't let go until God blesses him and changes him. That's the background. Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite, a true Israelite. You are truly an Israelite. You are truly Israel." See? "And in you is no guile." And it's over against that remarkable double play that he says, "Very truly you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." It was Jacob who had the dream back in Genesis at Bethel of the ladder or the staircase into heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending. And Jesus says, "I'm the ladder. I'm the staircase." You see how that all ties together? "I'm the one who bridges the gap. I'm the one who unites heaven and earth. That's who I am. I'm the one with whom you have to wrestle until your character is changed. I'm the one who takes away the guile. I'm the one who makes you a true Israelite. And you're going to see it. You're going to see it." Okay? The story. You know it so well. We read it many, many times at weddings. Chapter 2. "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and the disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come.'" We'll come back to that in just a moment. "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward.' So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called to the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now.' Jesus did this, the first of his signs, the first of his miracles, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let's just go back and notice a couple of things in that story. Jesus is initially reluctant to help. And when he says, "Woman, what have you to do with me?" Some have taken that as a deprecation or even a put-down of his mother. It's not that. It's a very formal word. It's a word, in fact, of respect. It's the same word he uses from the cross when he says, "Woman, behold your son." It could be translated, "Lady." He's not putting her down, but he is saying, "No, I'm not ready to rescue this party." And he gives as his reason, timing. "My hour has not yet come." He's not being churlish toward his mother, and nor is he suggesting that there's anything wrong with what she's asking, but he's saying, "Not now. My time has not yet come." I notice that frequently in Jesus' ministry. It's not that something is right or wrong, but it's a question of, is this the appropriate time? In the first temptation, the enemy comes and says, turn some of this stone into bread. Jesus says, no. Not because there's anything wrong in turning stone into bread. And I want to submit to you that the real appeal of that temptation was not only to Jesus' own growling stomach, but that he could thereby feed all the hungry. There's nothing wrong with feeding the hungry. That's a great idea. In fact, on at least two occasions, we know that he did that. Took a little bit of bread and broke it and broke it and broke it and multiplied it enough to feed a multitude. But it's a matter of timing. And Jesus' answer to the tempter in the wilderness is a very interesting one, because he quotes Scripture, but he only quotes part of it. You remember the story? He says, it is written, what? Man shall not live by bread alone. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Do you know the second half of the sentence? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What's wrong with your temptation? What's wrong with that suggestion that I multiply bread and feed the hungry? Nothing wrong with it, except my Father hasn't told me to do that. I'm not going to make my decisions on the basis of the hunger of my own stomach, or even on the basis of the hunger of the people around me. I'm not going to live by bread alone. I'm going to live by every word that proceeds out of my Father's mouth. And he has not told me to do this. And so you begin to have a sense of Jesus sort of having one eye on his circumstances and the other paying very close attention to what the Father is up to. Listening with one ear to what people are saying and listening with the other ear to what the Father has to say. We see him checking out suggestions with his Father. No, son, don't turn the stones into bread. But what's remarkable about this first miracle is that Jesus' initial response is, woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not... Oh, it has? He's listening to the Father, and he hears the Father saying, son, it is time. And so Jesus immediately acts to rescue the party. My hour, or my time, is a very significant phrase. Look for it throughout the Gospels and especially in John's Gospel. Hold your finger here. We'll come back to chapter 2 in a minute. Look over at chapter 7 when his brothers urge him to go public. Chapter 7, after this Jesus went about in Galilee. He didn't wish to go about in Judea because the Jews were looking for an opportunity to kill him. Now the Jewish festival of booths was near, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one who wants to be widely known acts in secret. Don't keep it a secret. Go down to Jerusalem, let it be seen. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now notice, they spoke that out of their own unbelief, for even his brothers didn't believe in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Interestingly enough, in the very next paragraph, we see him again reversing himself. The Father clearly said, yes, it has. Get to Jerusalem. Chapter 8, look at verse 20. When the Jews are growing increasingly angry at his calling God his own Father, chapter 8, verse 20 says, he spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. You get the sense that Jesus' hour will be a time of his manifesting who he is and meeting with violent reaction and rejection. There's another set of statements interlaced throughout the gospel. Turn back to chapter 4. In the exchange with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in verse 23, They're arguing, she's asking questions about where is the appropriate place to worship. And Jesus says, well, look at verse 21. Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There is an hour coming that has already begun It's here. Chapter 5, verse 25. Very truly I tell you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Chapter 16. Verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech, in parables. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. Again, in the same chapter, drop down to verse 32. The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Sense of timing runs all the way through this gospel. I'm not going to do things until or unless my Father tells me. There's some things that you're urging me to do that I am prepared to do, but not yet. My hour has not yet come. There is an hour of glory coming when Jesus will bring many, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles alike, into a living relationship with the Father. Even the dead shall live. But it's also an hour of great conflict, rejection on the part of many, and it's ultimately going to cost him his life. And many who follow him will receive the same treatment that he gets. That hour is already breaking in. It is coming and now is. Just two more passages. Chapter 12. Look at verse 23 and following. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life will lose it. Those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said to indicate the kind of death he was to die. "Father, save me from this hour." No. This is my hour. This is the hour for which I've come. A time of great glory, great gain, incalculable gain, our salvation, and his death, a time of great conflict. And finally, chapter 17, what is sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer, this incredibly intense prayer just on the moment before his betrayal in the garden, the last night of his life. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." Glorify your Son. How is Jesus glorified? It boggles the mind, but this is the very heart of the gospel. His glory was his crucifixion. What the world saw as his destruction, his degradation, his annihilation, his being pinned to a tree like the worst of all criminals, accursed of God. That's what it says in the book of Deuteronomy. Accursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. What the world saw as his accursedness, the Father sees, Jesus sees, and those to whom the Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith will see, is his glory. That's the answer to his prayer. "Father, glorify me." How can that be his glory? Because in that instant, he is totally yielded to the will of the Father. That is the culmination of a life of yieldedness. That's when it's acted out in point of time. That's when he is completely abandoned to the will and purposes of God the Father. And that will and those purposes are you and me, our salvation. God so loved you that he gave his Son to die on a cross. And that's his glory. Do you get it? That's the hour. And all the rest of it is in a broader sense, my hour. My hour is God's timing for me. This is the supreme moment of my hour. And this comes in the perfect will of God and in the perfect yieldedness of the Lord Jesus. And so we see over and over and over, the hour is coming and now is. The hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of God. The hour is coming. My hour has not yet come. Oh, it has? Runs all the way through. The hour is coming. The hour is coming and now is. The hour has come. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus, throughout his whole life, and I think this is one of the keys to beginning to understand him, Jesus is waiting for the Father's timing to begin a ministry that will bring God's glory into human need at the cost of Christ's life. So back again to chapter 2. When his mother asks him to begin that ministry, his initial response, my hour has not yet come. Waiting for a word from Dad. Oh, it has? Okay. You see? He realizes that the hour has begun. And what a lovely way to begin. I mean, by rescuing a party. This is what he's come to do. He's come to rescue the party. We wrecked the party that God planned. See, we ran out of his resources to make the party a success. And only Jesus can rescue the party. As played out on a human level, terrible social faux pas to run out of wine at a wedding feast was, I mean, it was just absolutely the worst. I mean, you could ask Miss Manners about it. And I love the way in which Jesus does this. He says, get me some water. Notice the water is not even drinking water. It's bath water. It's water for washing the vessels. It's for the rites of purification. Takes the most common of substances, everyday water, and turns it into wine. Notice the best wine. Dom Perignon 59. This is not Thunderbird September. Nobody does that. They serve their best stuff first when your taste buds are ready to just delight in every nuance of its flavor. And then after they've become a little bit dulled by several glasses, then you bring out the not quite so good stuff and hope that nobody notices. You've saved the best wine till last. Hang on to that, dear friends. If Jesus' ministry began by saving a party, the end is going to be better than the beginning. He saves the best for last. Just notice a couple of delightful little details. He takes it to the steward, has them take it to the steward. He doesn't just distribute it himself. He respects the channels of authority. He didn't come to this party seeking to make a spectacle of himself. He simply meets the need discreetly. And even inconspicuously, the steward doesn't even know who did this. The servants know. Steward assumes the master has been saving this. How come you saved the best till last? Maybe the most important line in the story is the word of Mary, his mother, to the servants. Do whatever he tells you. You got a mess on your hands? You got a need? Have you run out? Are you in trouble? Are you unable to provide? Jesus can help. But there's a catch. Do whatever He tells you to. That is always the condition. That's a word to us in our marriages, those who are married. Anybody who's been married more than about a half hour, I think, knows how how easy it is to run out of what makes for a successful marriage. Easy to run out. Jesus can rescue the marriage. But there's a catch. Do whatever He tells you to. Parents and children know how easy it is to run out of what holds a family together. Jesus can rescue the family. The last words of the Old Testament anticipating the coming of Messiah and an Elijah-like figure who will precede Him, the last words of expectancy about the work of Messiah is that He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents. That's His work. He wants to rescue families. There's a catch. Do whatever He tells you to. We want the rescuing, don't we? And sometimes we avoid doing it on His terms. But Jesus' own ministry operates at the word of His Father. And His ministry in our lives is going to operate on His word to us. Do whatever He tells you to. Sometimes it seems absolutely preposterous. You see this pattern all the way through the Scriptures. Back in the Old Testament, you remember the story of Naaman, the leper? And Elisha, the prophet of God, says to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan." And he says, "Jordan? Smelly, dirty Jordan River? If I wanted to wash in a river, I could have washed back home." And his servant has the good sense to say, "Listen, if the prophet had asked you to do some great and mighty thing, you would have done it to get your healing. Why don't you do this simple little thing, even though it's humiliating?" And he goes down. Can't you see him? This great general in the army getting into the Jordan River, dips himself once, comes up, covered with leprosy. Does it again, comes up, sores are still there. 3rd time, he says, "This is ridiculous." 4th time, comes up, "They're going to be laughing at me." 5th time, goes down, comes up again. 6th time, no change. 7th time, and he's healed. Do whatever He tells you to. The Lord says to Gideon, "You got too big an army here. When you womp the Midianites, you're going to be tempted to think it was because you had such a great army. Send 90% of the army home. We'll do it with 300. Makes no sense. Read the story. They beat the Midianites without firing a single shot. Do whatever He tells you to. Joshua tells his generals, now here's the game plan. We're going to march around the city once a day for 7 days, and on the 7th day we're going to march around 7 times, and the walls are going to come tumbling down." "You got to be kidding." Do whatever He tells you to. Jesus says to Peter, "We need to pay the taxes. We need to do this to respect government. Go catch a fish, and you'll find exactly the right amount of money in its mouth." Do you know, I was already ordained before I ever read that story. And I read it only because I heard it from somebody else, and I said, "That is not in the Bible." Sure is. Do whatever He tells you to. The Lord says to you, "You've got trouble paying your bills? Here's what you do. Begin tithing." And you say, "Wait a minute. I can't pay my bills with 100%. You're telling me pay 10% to God and then I'm going to pay my bills with the 90%? Try it. You'll like it. the key to Jesus' ministry, and the key to our success in Christian living, to our victory as Christians, to the holding together of our marriages and our families and our businesses, is do whatever He tells you. And then finally, Jesus takes what we have, hopelessly inadequate bathwater, and transforms it into the best of the wine of celebration. Changes water into wine, the best wine, saves the party, reveals Himself as the one who is to come, the one who is for us, not against us, the one who wants to enhance our joy. He saves parties. He rescues people. He repairs broken marriages. He puts families back together. Jesus did this, the first of His signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. Amen.